Thank everyone for the music. We appreciate it. All very well done. Well, if you have your Bibles, go ahead and get them out, and let's turn to our passage this evening, the Gospel of Mark, chapter 12, and we'll be looking at verses 13 through 27. So again, you'll have this in the bulletin if you happen to have one, but it is Mark chapter 12, verses 13 through 27. And the title of the message will be a Q&A with the religious leaders, part one. Now, not all questions are good questions, because sometimes people ask them not really looking for an answer. In other words, they don't really want to hear the truth, do they? They ask them for various motives that they have in mind. And if you don't know, Jesus faced the same problem. Jesus oftentimes would have people come to him, and not everyone wanted to really know the truth, in other words, know what he had to say. They came to him oftentimes and would ask him questions in order to trick him or to trap him into something. Tonight we're going to look at the first two in a series of four questions. Said another way, there's four questions in these final few days, these final hours, before the crucifixion, where Jesus is asked these series of questions, but they're not asked in hopes of learning. They're trying to trick or trap Jesus one last time, of course, as we know, before he will go to the cross. Now, we are going to look at it to try to learn, not to trick. How's that? And so that's what we're going to be looking at this evening, whereas those who came to him were looking to trap him into saying something that they could use as a charge against him. So the way we'll look at this, and essentially this is just one message, I would say one long message, but then I'll get some sarcastic comment after the service. But this is basically one long sermon this week and next week. We're just going to divide it into two. I didn't spend a lot of time debating how to divide it since there was four. Whatever, I got my calculator out and divided it in half, and I came up with two, so that's what we're doing. So what we're going to look at tonight, though, is look at the setting of the four questions and answers, the series of questions that come up with Jesus these last remaining days. We're getting close to the very end, literally, here. And then we'll look at the first question. The first question deals with everyone's favorite subject, which is taxes. It would have been amusing if this had worked around March or April, around the first week, because I would have got a kick out of that. Everyone would have got nervous making sure they turned in their taxes. But in reality, what it deals with is our responsibility to the government and to God, which takes priority. And then we'll look at the second question and answer. It has to do with life after death. In other words, eternity, if that helps. The first question will deal with taxes. How do we deal with our responsibility that we have to government and to God, which takes priority? How do we do that? And then the second one is, in other words, eternity, life after death. And so we'll look more at that. Let's just read verse 13. We'll explain the setting, and then we're going to look at the first question, because I don't want us to get confused if we read 14 through 27. So let's just read the first verse, make sure we're clear on what's going on, and then we'll look at the two questions this week, and then look at the remaining two questions the following week. Verse 13 of Mark 12. Then they sent some of the Pharisees and the Herodians to him in order to trap him in a statement. Let's just stop there for a second before we get into the actual question. So just remember where we are at. We are in the final week of the Lord's life. That starts roughly around Mark 11, verse 1, where we have the triumphal entry, and pretty much the rest of the Gospel of Mark deals with that latter week up until, of course, you begin the proclamation of the resurrection and those sorts of things. And so that's where we are and will be for a while now. Now, if you remember, the setting is important, in particular in the coming weeks. But this is Jesus' I use air quotes, last week here. So this is that final week we sometimes call Holy Week. Palm Sunday is the beginning of that, Mark 11, verse 1. And the pattern for the week is he more or less goes to Bethany and then goes back, teaches, and back and forth. And then, of course, he's betrayed and crucified. Now, we know that the Sanhedrin came demanding of him towards the latter part of Mark 11, And Jesus puts them in a dilemma or a quandary. And of course, they can't answer the question. If you remember, that was about John the Baptist. If they could not and would not believe in the authority and accept John and all that came from his ministry, what's the point? Because you won't believe the king if you don't believe the king's messenger. But then last week, if you remember, what we ended up with, as it flows from that, is Mark 12, verses 1 through 12, which is the parable of the vine growers. And essentially, if you remember the parable from last week, it flows right from the previous dealings with the Sanhedrin, meaning the representatives, is the parable teaches of a man, if you remember, which is God. And then you have the vineyard, the nation of Israel. And then you have, of course, the leadership there, the vine growers. And when the time comes, God, in other words, representative there of the man, sends expecting fruit. In other words, I like to say he was expecting interest to be paid. He had planted them there. He had protected. He'd given provision. There was no reason not to. So how did they receive the servants of the Lord? Just like they did with the Old Testament prophets, which is what it's teaching. But ultimately, Jesus says that God, in the sense the man, waited to the end to send the best. And his best was his son, which is what Jesus, of course, is being represented there of. And Jesus foretells what's going to happen to him. Verse 8, they took the man, killed him, and threw him out of the vineyard, which is exactly what happens to Jesus. In other words, it's pointing and picturing that. So now as we pick up where we were from last week in verse 13, what you'll notice here is that Jesus now is going to be confronted with not one, not two, not three, but four questions that he's going to be asked to answer. And the backdrop is the same for all of them. They just flow one right after the next, one after the next, and so forth. And we need to understand the backdrop to it. And so as we begin looking at it, you see it says, then they there are the officials of the Sanhedrin. That is Mark 11, 27. So this is all one, if you will, motif, one story. The reason why I keep mentioning the Sanhedrin is this is where it's gotten official. Earlier on, they would send different people, but now they're beginning to really ante up here. And you'll notice the two groups that are here. The first are the Pharisees. Who are the Pharisees? Well, beyond being Pharisees, what are they? Well, Pharisees were the strict religious sect of Judaism at that time. They held firmly to the scripture, which is good, but the problem they had, they held equally, if not more so, firmly to man's traditions. Man's traditions had overtaken and usurped God's word. Man's traditions were what they turned to, and they oftentimes accused Jesus of. Jesus typically is accused, his disciples, of not breaking Torah, but breaking traditions. And so that's the idea of who you have there. Who are the Herodians? Oddly enough, they are enemies of the Pharisees. Herodians were Jewish supporters of the Herodian dynasty, if you think of the Herods. And these were enemies, but these enemies joined together. I think it's curious to me, because anytime we go up against the Lord, it will cause us and can cause us to align ourselves with things we never would or never should. And so these enemies are gathering together and forming this, if you will, group here to come. And to what are they trying to do? Well, if you notice verse 13, and the reason why I mentioned this is they are not asking a question in order to find what Jesus says. Notice what it says, in order to trap him. Not all questions are good, are they? They are sometimes, questions are cloaked to try to trick a person. They oftentimes reflect pride. I know as a pastor, if somebody comes to me, I know the difference between someone having a curious question than someone trying to, if you will, stump me. It doesn't take much to stump me. So if you're trying to stump me, it doesn't take much. But I want you to see here is this is not someone coming here, but they're not interested in learning, are they? They're trying to find fault in Jesus so they can bring charges up against him. Let's pick up here and read verses 14 through 17. This is the first of the four that we'll look at, and this one deals with taxes and our responsibility to God and government. Which is it? Is it or both and? Let's see. Let's read verses 14 through 17. They came and said to him, meaning Jesus, Teacher, we know that you are truthful and defer to no one, for you are not partial to any, but teach the way of God in truth. Is it lawful to pay a poll tax to Caesar or not? Shall we pay or shall we not pay? But he, knowing their hypocrisy, said to them, Why are you testing me? Bring me a denarius to look at. They brought one, and he said to them, Whose likeness and inscription is this? And they said to him, Caesar's. And Jesus said to them, Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And they were amazed at him. So as we begin looking at this, I have to say, not all flattery is good. Do you understand what they're trying to do? They're trying to butter him up and soften him up. Teacher, we know that you tell the truth. You don't condescend or defer to anyone. You aren't partial. You teach the truth, and we want to know, and we know that's not true. The whole modus operandi is to trap him. And so look, when people come to you and sometimes they start off with flattery, and that may not always be good. Pastor, I know you teach the Word of God, but I'm trying to trick you. That's sort of the idea here is what's going on. The actual first question is in verse 14, and you notice it comes after the fake flattery, which is not always good to have flattery. Notice what it says, and the question in this one is a little bit simpler because they ask it right off versus the second one, which is embedded in this crazy story. But in verse 14, it's a very simple question. Is it lawful? It means in Greek, permissible, to pay a poll tax to Caesar or not? Seems on the surface pretty straightforward. We know that it's not. The question is, what in the world is this to begin with? Well, essentially what you had is, of course, this is the times of the Gentiles. Remember, the Jews, even today, are not having someone who is seated on the throne of David. They are under Roman occupation. They are controlled by the Romans. It's the same thing we see in the book of Daniel. You remember the book of Daniel? On Sunday mornings, what happens? You have these empires that are going to rule over the Jews until the times of the Gentiles end, and then Christ's kingdom comes. So the Romans are ruling over God's people, the Jews here. This was an emperor-enforced tax, and it went into, luckily for the emperor, right into his kitty. It went into his treasury fund. And so they would collect this, if you will, tax, this poll tax, and they would do this. Now you'll notice Jesus, how he answers them. And they say, shall we pay it? And Jesus knows that they're up to no good in verse 15. And what does he do? He says, bring me a denarius. What is a denarius? How many of you have a denarius? Now you might, but probably not too many of us have one. It's a Roman silver denarius. It's a Roman silver coin. And it was the only one that could be used to pay this particular poll tax. If you haven't seen one before, this is what one looks like. Actually, I saw this week, I was trying to find one, and oddly enough, this eBay ad popped up, and you could buy one for $200. If you're interested in getting me something for Christmas, please don't buy me this. I mean, I appreciate it, but no need, save your money. But $200 on eBay, you can buy one of these if you're looking for that special gift for that special someone. But you'll see that that is what one looked like. And they had to have this in order to pay the poll tax. And of course, if you look at what's inscribed there, as well as whose face is on there, it's of course supposed to be a Roman emperor. Now, how do we understand this? Notice, let's go back to the passage and see what Jesus does. Jesus, if you will, uses the audience that is there and says, go get me a coin. And so you imagine them scurrying off thinking, oh man, what in the world is he going to do now? And so they go, they get the coin, and in verse 16, they bring it back to him, and there's just the one, and he says, whose inscription is on there? And they answer, Caesar's. How do you understand what Jesus is sort of driving home here? Who established government to begin with? Was it man or was it God? Well, if you don't know, it's God. You can go all the way back to Genesis 9, and you can see where God established human government for a particular reason. We honor the, if you will, position. We may not always respect the person who is in it, but we are supposed to honor it. But the point is, when you start off with understanding what Jesus is doing here, we need to understand where human government comes from. Human government does not come from the mind of man like he thinks. It comes from God. God is the one who established government. So, who ultimately puts kings and queens and all that are in authority in their place? Again, we have this idea that we do. And unfortunately, that is not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that God puts whoever he jolly well wishes in the place, and it's not something that is up for debate. So, since God is the one who established human government, put that individual there, in that case Caesar, Caesar should be respected because God put him there. That's hard for us to understand in this respect today, isn't it? It is this idea that God established human government. That's where I think a lot of Christians go wrong. We assume that somehow along the way, in our arrogance, that we came up with this great idea of human government when God is the one who did it. It's showing God ultimately in authority. And then God, of course, allows, if you will, permits people to come into office. Sometimes he puts people in the office because we don't deserve any better than what's in there. And so Caesar, of course, is there, and Caesar should be respected because God put him there. But we also have a responsibility to the greater, don't we? Let's go back and read this again in verse 16. So he says, "Bring me the denarius," because that's the one that was used for the poll tax. Whose inscription is it? And you almost see them saying, "Caesar's." Notice what Jesus says, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's." What are Caesar's? Caesar's, if you will, rendering is just simply respect and honor because he was in that place and you needed to be respectful and honoring of him. But you'll notice Jesus doesn't stop there. And to God, the things that are God's. It is the balance, the tension that we have to keep in mind, which is that we have a responsibility to the greater. Our allegiance is to God first and always, because who established government? God did. God puts people in places of authority, and we are called to respect them and to give the proper due to them, unless, of course, they break what the Scripture teaches. So let me ask you this, because I know people tend to go to all kinds of places today. I've seen Christians quote sources, and the problem that I have is I have rarely find someone who goes to the Bible and says, "What does the Bible say on how do we deal with the government today?" This passage, of course, teaches some of it, but I want you to turn with me, and we're going to get a summary. I'm not going to read through all these, but I want you to know what the Bible teaches about how we are to interact with government, because I think it would take a lot of stress off of us, but it would also make sure that we align ourselves with Scripture, because for me, what the Bible says is what we should be doing. So how do we reconcile this? Have you ever wondered, how do you reconcile when there's an evil government in place? Actually, the Scripture does tell us what to do. Let's look at these real quick, and I just want you to see them. You'll have these. I would couple that with what Jesus is teaching. Jesus is teaching our responsibility to God and government. God first, respect the role, the position. Let's go and look in Romans 13, and we're just going to read the first two verses just for time's sake, but it covers up through verse 7. "Every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established from God. Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves." That's in short, it goes through verse 7, what I want you to see there. And who is it that established the idea of human government? It's God. God established it, and we aren't to do anything to, in a sense, usurp what is there. What do you do, though, when an evil ruler is in place? Now, I know that's purely hypothetical, but let's just assume that there was an evil, wicked nation that was unrighteous and had wicked, evil rulers, and all of them were filled with filth and unrighteousness. They could care less what God had to say. What do we do? Well, let's turn to the next one, 1 Timothy 2. Surely the Bible couldn't have foreseen that there'd be evil rulers and Christians would have to live under them, could it? So let's turn to 1 Timothy here. And let's look and see what we are called to do. 1 Timothy chapter 2. I won't read through all of this, but this encompasses all of verse 6, or all the way up through verse 6, excuse me. First of all, then, I urge that entreaties and prayers and petitions and thanksgiving be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. And you can read the rest. What do you do whenever there's a hypothetical situation where there's an evil ruler in place, when there's an evil nation and an evil government in place? Do you know what you do? You pray for their salvation, that they will come to the knowledge of the truth, because otherwise they can't govern under righteousness and they're still under the curse. We are called to pray for people. Now, if you don't know this historically, do you know who was in office then? Nero. And Paul is saying, pray for Nero's salvation, the same very one that martyrs the Christians. That's tough, isn't it? Let's turn to the third and last one here, and we're going to turn to our friend Peter. 1 Peter chapter 2. In verses 13 through 17, we won't read all of this. I'm actually only going to read the first two verses. So this is 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 13 through 17. Submit yourself for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as the one in authority, or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. And that carries through verse 17. For me, Christians should be the best citizens. They should be good citizens. They should go forward and do what they are called to do, unless it goes up against God's word. When it goes up against God's word, what do? We don't overthrow the government. We suffer the consequences of what we have in terms of our faith. That is what the summary of those three passages along with Jesus teach. We may have to suffer for being Christians, and if so, so be it. It isn't going to be until Jesus returns and establishes his kingdom on earth that we're ever going to have a perfect kingdom. But these are what the instructions are. First, God. Our allegiance is always to him. And if we have to suffer for being a Christian, so be it. One day God will make all things right. I'm going to read this and then we'll move on to the second one here. I just know the way the culture is today, and I know that Christians don't like hearing some of this, but this is what the Bible teaches. This is the way we are to act. And for me, I only am going to care what the Bible says. Don't bring to me Fox News or any of this other stuff and tell me that's the way Christians are. Christians are to follow the Word of God and the Word of God alone. That should be what guides our conversations and how we do things. This is probably the best summary. If you ever ask me what I think, I couldn't write it any better. Actually, I'd write it a lot worse. So I just stole it up here and quoted it. The believer is to obey and support the government under which he lives. He is not to speak evil of his rulers or work to overthrow the government. He is to pay taxes and pray for those in authority. If called on to do anything that would violate his higher authority to Christ, he is to refuse and to bear the punishment. The claims of God must be first. In upholding those claims, the Christians should always maintain a good testimony before the Lord. And that is what all of those four things, the first question and answer, and all three of those passages, that is what that summarizes and that's what it teaches there. So that's what Jesus is saying there. And what do? They're totally amazed and they leave. And then someone else comes back up and fires at him a second question. Let's look at this next one. Pick up in verse 18 of Mark 12. Some Sadducees who say that there is no resurrection came to Jesus and began questioning him, saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves behind a wife and leaves no child, his brother should marry the wife and raise up children to his brother. There were seven brothers, and the first took a wife and died, leaving no children. The second one married her and died, leaving her no children, and the third likewise. And so all seven left no children. Last of all, the woman died also. In the resurrection, When they rise again, which one's wife will she be? For all seven she had married her. Jesus said to them, Is this not the reason that you are mistaken, that you do not understand the Scriptures or the power of God? For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. But regarding the fact that the dead rise again, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the burning bush, how God spoke to him, saying, I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living, and you are greatly mistaken. Ouch. Woo, boy. So last time you heard that Jesus was seeker-friendly and he didn't offend people, sorry, I just totally messed up your theology just then. But what you'll see here is that we've got another group that comes. And this one is just brilliant the way Jesus deals with this. So who are the Sadducees? The Sadducees are interesting. You'll see there's the parenthetical section there. It says they don't believe in the resurrection. Basically, the Sadducees believed only in the law of Moses. So if you think about the first books of the Old Testament we would think of today. So just those. No Joshua, no Judges, no anything, just those. But the next two are the ones that are fascinating. They believe that there was no life after death and there were no angels. An easy way to remember them, and this is a joke on my part, and if you don't like it, it's just my joke, and I think it's funny. The way to remember the Sadducees is they didn't believe in life after death. That's why they were sad, you see. But what you see here is that they come to Jesus and they ask the question after this long made-up story. Have you ever had somebody come to you and ask you a question? What if God never existed? This is about as ludicrous as this. This is a totally manufactured, concocted story that they come in. It's just wild, isn't it? It's almost like you read the National Enquirer and they're thinking, how in the world do they come up with this story? This story is made up. Now, you'll notice how they, if you will, set the stage, verse 19. They set the stage by referring to Deuteronomy 25, verses 7 through 10. That's where the crux of it comes from. It's the idea that a man's brother dies and someone comes and they come alongside and those sorts of things. So it starts off pretty straightforward, right? But then there's a second wife, a second one, then a third one, then a fourth one. And then he says, and likewise, seven individuals. I mean, this is the most outlandish, crazy story. It's almost like watching, you know, some reality TV today. Nobody would believe it unless they saw it. And so what they ask him, and the question is in verse 23. Notice what they ask. In the resurrection, they don't even believe in the resurrection. They say, when they all rise, is the person going to marry which one? All seven? That's a crazy story, isn't it? That's what I want you to see. This is so outlandish, so nuts. It doesn't even make sense what they're asking here. But basically, is she going to marry all seven when the resurrection occurs? I mean, that's just totally nuts. But you'll notice what Jesus does when he responds in verse 24. Because the whole thing is made up and it's based off of a basic principle that might happen among one and two. Does that make sense? Seriously, not seven and none of them are happening. I mean, it's just crazy. But notice what Jesus does. He doesn't change the subject. He actually handles it brilliantly if we know who the Sadducees are. So what's their misunderstanding? The question itself is in verse 23. Notice what Jesus says in verse 24. Is this not the reason that you are mistaken? Notice he charges them with two offenses or two things they don't get right. You don't know the Bible and you don't know the power of God. Ouch. I mean, you understand who he's talking to here. These are the official religious leaders of the day, and he says, you don't know the Bible and you don't know God's power. What's he talking about with the Bible? Well, you'll notice that it says, of course, for when they rise, verse 25, when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but they are like angels. Notice they don't become angels from our study there. But notice in verse 26 when Jesus actually answers the question, where does he tell them to look? not Joshua, not Judges, not any of those. He actually takes them back to the law of Moses. In other words, the first five books, which happens to be in verse 26, where he quotes, where is the burning bush scenario? Well, I can tell you it's not in Judges. It's not in Joshua. It's brilliantly in the law of Moses. Jesus points them back to the only thing that they agree on and believe in, which is the first five books, which happens to be Exodus chapter 3 and verse 6. Brilliant, isn't it? You understand what Jesus is doing? Don't lose sight here. They ask him this crazy question. It makes no sense. They don't believe in angels. They don't believe in the resurrection. But yet they only believe in the first five books of Moses. Jesus doesn't quote from Daniel in the resurrection. He goes back to the very books that they would agree with. And he goes back to Exodus 3:6, which is what he's quoting in verse 26 there. What is the point Jesus is making? Look what he quotes there. He says, in the passage about the burning bush, this is Exodus chapter 3, and he's quoting from verse 6, he says, God said, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I am, not I was. I wasn't, in other words, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the sense that they are dead. That once they died, it was over. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, if you don't know, come from the book of Genesis. This is a long time later on, and God is saying here, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. In other words, when they died, there was still going to be life after that. When they died, there was still a resurrection to come. God was not a God of the dead, but of the living. And they would rise again in the resurrection. The Old Testament, from the beginning to the end, speaks of the resurrection of the dead. Now, today, when a person dies and they are in Christ, what happens to them? Well, they don't rise in the resurrection right away, do they? No, their spirit goes into the presence of the Lord. Do you have a loved one who has died? Probably so. If they are in Christ, notice I presuppose it all on Christ. If they are in Christ, they go immediately, their spirit, their soul, into the presence of the Lord. What are they waiting on? Well, they're not waiting on to be dead forever. They're waiting on the resurrection, beloved. When God will take the body and metamorphose it into something, you have no idea what it'll look like and what it'll be and what it'll be able to do. Jesus begins by saying, you don't even believe the very scripture, those five books that you, of course, claim to believe. But what was the second charge he brought against them? You don't believe in the power of God. Notice what Jesus says back here in the passage. He says in verse 25, for when they rise from the dead, they're not going to marry or given into marriage. They're going to be like angels. Friends, when God performs and brings about the resurrection, He's not bringing us back to this state again. He's going to bring about something that is in a whole new way. Do you understand? God's not going to bring back Aunt May, and Aunt May's going to be the same she was when she lived here and died when she was 70 years old. God is going to take that individual and metamorphose them into something you would never imagine, because they're going to have an imperishable body that is fit for eternity. Do you know that when you rise in the resurrection, you are going to have a body that is fit for eternity? And what Jesus is saying is, God isn't going to simply bring them back from the dead. He's going to do something that can come only from the hand of God, which is totally take someone and change them into something totally different. Relationships and everything in eternity are going to be totally different. I say this to you not to upset you, because I'm sure some of you experienced this. I have. You ever known somebody that when they died, they had, maybe it was a mental, physical, whatever the situation was. Beloved, when God raises them from the dead, they are going to be in a transformed state far beyond anything you can imagine. God is not bringing back in resurrected form that died. It's something completely different. It's something only God can do. And what Jesus is saying is, you don't even believe the Bible, let alone the fact that God can raise up again people that aren't going to be the same as they were when they died. Do you want to be raised in this again? I don't. Because you're not going to last very long. In eternity, you'll be lucky to last more than about 50, 60 years. Read this from Homer Kent, because I want you to understand, we oftentimes have this idea that when someone dies, they're going to be brought back to life in the same way again, and that is not what the Bible teaches. It does not teach it in Genesis any more so than it does in the New Testament. Notice what Homer Kent says. We must be aware of making the same mistake as the Sadducees in limiting the power of God as though all He can do is restore the present relationship. So we do that, don't we, sometimes? Notice the rest. We need to accept by faith what Scripture reveals, that the new relationship in heaven will be even more wonderful than the most precious relationships on earth. And that is so true. God has the power to do things, and we have no idea what that's going to look like. I look forward to seeing what some people will be like in eternity, because we have no idea. What are we supposed to do? Believe the Bible and believe that God has the power to do anything, far beyond anything we can imagine. And we should never limit God's power by our own arrogance and lack of ability to understand the Scriptures. You know, that's what Romans teaches. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and unfathomable His ways. Absolutely. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who became His counselor, or who has first given to Him that it might be paid back to Him again? For from Him, through Him, and to Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Father, we thank You for today and an opportunity to return here on this evening for this study in Mark. And Father, I pray that as Jesus was encountered here, we see in the first question the way in which we are to deal with government. Our first responsibility is to You and always to You. But Lord, You expect us to live things out in a biblical manner, as we saw in some of those passages. But Father, we should also be reminded that we have no clue the power of that You have to raise not only the dead, but raise them to a state that we could never imagine. Father, we all have loved ones who have died in various conditions. And Lord, Your power is so beyond amazing that we can't even fathom what that will be like. And we should never limit Your power by our lack of understanding or just simply thinking that when they rise again from the dead, they'll be the same. No, they'll be totally different than what they were before. Lord, You are so glorious and so magisterial, and all we can do is give You the honor and the glory that You deserve. Father, as we go out this week, I pray that we take the message of the cross to those that are lost, and return us again next week where we worship You again. In Jesus' name, amen.